Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that your love for us is more than we could ever ask. It's more than we can know. It's more than we could ever imagine. And it changes everything for us. God, it changes everything for our church. And so today, Lord, we pray you would continue to grow us on this journey, to have higher expectations of you, to have a higher commitment in our heart to you, and to embrace the way and the path of servanthood that you modeled for us, that you call us to. God, help us to learn to silence our egos and help us to pick up the servant's towel, Lord, and to serve those in our life in significant and meaningful ways. And we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, church, today I want to talk about this idea of greatness and servanthood. And to get us started, I want to tell a story. When I was, you know, about 10 or 11 or so, my parents used to have a lot of parties throughout the summer because they had a really big backyard and it was kind of a fun place to host family and friends. And when I was about that age, you know, I had a lot of cousins and family friends that are around that age, and we'd get together and just, you know, play games. And one of the games we loved to play was Capture the Flag. Anybody grow up playing that? That's a great game. If you want to do a game after service, let me know. I'm in for that. But we were weird kids, and so we did this, like, full contact Capture the Flag. I don't know why we did that, but it was kind of like you were out if someone tackled you. So it was like kill the carrier and capture the flag mixed together. We were weird kids, I'll be honest with you. And I remember we got the game organized, and there were two people that were friends of my brother. And my brother's, he's 4 years older than me, so they were a little bit older than me. And I'll be honest, church, I just didn't really like them. And they were a little bit bigger than me and stuff, but I thought, when this game gets going, I'm getting those two guys. That's what I thought. I was like 11 years old. They were like 15. There were two of them. But I thought, doesn't matter. I've watched a lot of Chuck Norris movies. I know what to do here. So I thought, I got these guys. And so finally the game started. We were playing and I kind of drifted over to the corner where they were. And I was like, now is my chance. And the one was a little bit smaller. So he was closer to my size. And the other was a lot bigger. So I thought, that guy's going to take a lot more effort. I'll start with the small guy first. In church, I tackled him. Beautiful. Double leg takedown. It was awesome. And I was like, perfect. I'm halfway done here. These guys are going to know. But as soon as I was getting up, I saw right out of the corner of the eye, the other guy in a full sprint right at me. And he flung me about 10 feet into the air and I rolled across the ground. And not only did he completely level me, but he also gave me the worst Charlie horse I'd ever had at that point in my life. So I got up like, yeah, I'm fine. I'm good. Seriously. It's not tears. Something got in my eye. And then that was kind of the end of that game for me. And the next like 3 weeks of walking around normally. But, you know, it was one of those lessons where I realized sometimes my ego can write checks my body can't cash. You ever been there? It was one of those clear moments where I realized, man, this ego thing can be a little bit dangerous because it can get you into situations that are beyond you. And as I've gotten older, I've actually realized that is more true than I learned that day. It's even more dangerous than I thought that day. Because ego, the physical danger that it could get you into is nothing compared to the relational and the spiritual danger that it can create in our lives. And it is, I would say, one of our greatest enemies. And the reality is that ego, our ego, it ruins lives. It ruins marriages. It ruins families. When you look at a dysfunctional marriage and you really peel beneath all the layers, and you get to the heart of it, usually, this is what's there. It's an ego issue. When you look at dysfunctional families, when there's dysfunction in our own families, many times, if you really look honestly at what's happening and look clearly, many times, this is what's behind it. Friendship, same thing. Work environments. And the thing with ego is it ruins our potential. Because when we think we know everything, when we think maybe we don't know everything, but we know most things, we stop learning. We stop growing. We stop listening to the feedback that's essential to keep moving forward in our life. This is an incredibly dangerous thing. And oh yeah, it ruins churches as well. It ruins churches. When we start making the church about us, and we start demanding what we want instead of what God wants, and we start seeing the church as a place to serve us instead of a place to serve God's people and God's lost children, it will ruin that too. It's a very dangerous thing. And we all struggle with it at some level. And here's what is especially dangerous about it, is it is so good at camouflaging itself. So when you begin to look at this issue in your life, and I begin to look at this issue in my life, I think, no, it's not my ego that's making my marriage tough. It's my spouse, right? And they're the problem. Hey, I hope they're listening to this right now. Man, I know some people that I want to share. See, that's what ego does. And it camouflages the destruction that it's actually creating in our lives. And that's what makes it so difficult. But the good news today is that we don't have to allow it to ruin the good blessings that God has for our lives. We don't have to allow that to happen. Because Jesus has a better way for us. And this better way is about becoming people that are not ego-driven, but are driven instead by a servant's heart. By a heart that says, it's not about me. It's about other people around me. It's about the purpose of God. It's about something bigger than just me. And so a servant's heart, on the other hand, what does it do? It creates greatness. That's what it does. Every place where a servant's heart is at work, you will find greatness being developed. That's the foundation of great marriages, of great families, of great friendships, of great work environments. That's the foundation that allows us to achieve the potential that God has for us. And that's what we need if we want to be a great church, is to be people of servants' hearts. We can't be a great church without it. Because Jesus said, that's the way to greatness. Is to not live life from our ego, but to live life with a servant's heart. You with me on this, church? So here's the big idea for us today. If servanthood is beneath us, then greatness is beyond us. That's the big idea. Say it with me. If servanthood is beneath us, then greatness is beyond us. We can't expect really healthy things in our life if we're not really willing to engage in this idea that Jesus teaches us. And since we're talking about servanthood and humility, I basically stole that line from someone else and just tweaked it, made it my own. So now I feel more servant-like. Anyway, if servanthood is beneath us, then greatness is beyond us. And we're going to look at these four ideas that will help us understand it. The problem of greatness, the path to greatness, the practice, and the power of greatness. The problem, the path, the practice, the power. They all start with P's. Don't you love alliteration? There's nothing a preacher loves more than alliteration. The problem, path, practice, power. And let's talk about the problem of greatness first. And here's where our story begins. It's Mark chapter 10, and we're going to start at verse 35. It's page 846 in the Bibles in your seats. You can read along if you'd like, or it will be on the screen. But let me give you the context while you're turning there. Is that in Mark chapter 10, Jesus had just taken a moment, and he told his disciples, these were the 12 men that he invited to follow him and be part of his ministry on earth. We call them the 12 disciples, the apostles. It means the same thing. And Jesus took him aside and he said, hey guys, I want you to know I am going to Jerusalem. They're like, all right, that's fine. You know, Jerusalem is kind of, that's the religious center. That's the center of their culture. That's the center of the world. But he said, but here's the thing. I'm going there and I'm going to be spit on, tortured, arrested, and killed. Like, well, maybe we shouldn't go there. because there's other nice places this time of year that we could visit. The coast is great. Mediterranean's really nice. But you said, no, this is what I'm here to do. This is why I am here to go do this. And he said this many times to the disciples, but you're going to see that as many times as he said this to them, they still never really got it. It never really sunk in. What they heard him saying is, hey, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to set up shop, and I'm going to take over as king and ruler. That's how they interpreted that. And here's how I know, because look at this conversation. So right after Jesus says this, James and John, those are two of those apostles, those disciples, the sons of Zebedee, they came up to him and they said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. There's no manipulation in that ask, is there? Just, I'm going to ask you for something, but before I do, I want you to guarantee me that you'll answer it. Like, that's a terrible deal. But this is where they're coming from. And Jesus plays along and he says, all right, well, what do you want me to do for you? Let's hear it, James and John. And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. See, that's how they understood what Jesus was saying, that, hey, I'm gonna come and I'm gonna set up shop and I'm gonna be the ruler and the king of everything. And Jesus was gonna be the ruler and the king of everything, but it was gonna come by the cross, not the throne. But they didn't understand that. So they said, can we be like your number two guy and your number three? We're not asking for much, just to be number two and number three in the whole universe. You know, we're not arrogant enough to ask to be number one. We'll take number two or number three. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Because where I'm going, if you want to be on my right hand and on my left hand in my glory, that means you're going to be nailed to a cross. Remember, there were people on his right and his left. He said, you don't know what you're asking. Hey, and you got to be glad that God does this to us sometimes, where he hears our prayer and he's like, that's what Jesus did there. Dude, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know. And there's so many times, don't you see it in life where you're like praying, and then you look back 10 years, you're like, God, thank you for not answering that prayer. I didn't know what I was asking. And Jesus says this to them. And then he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And cup in the scriptures is consistently a reference to the wrath of God. And so this idea is that Jesus, where he was going to drink the full measure of God's justice for the brokenness of the world. So this was a big thing. And he said, are you to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And this is that idea, you know, that we kind of say in our world is, man, I'm diving into the deep end. Are you really ready to dive into the deep end, to be immersed in what I'm going to be immersed in? He's just trying to help them understand what they're really asking. Here's their response. We're able. No problem. Jesus, too easy. If that means sitting at your right and left, you can count us in. And Jesus said, all right, well, look, the cup I drink, you'll drink. With the baptism with which I'm baptized, you'll be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, so then the other 10 heard this conversation, and I love their response, they became indignant. Why were they angry at that? Because they're like, we should have asked him first. Now, what if he says yes to them? That means we're 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. This stinks. They got there before we did. And this is kind of one of those stories that really makes me believe in the credibility of the New Testament. Because if you were making this up, you would not want to paint the disciples as this superficial and vain, right? You would not want to show them as being this petty, where they're getting mad at each other because they're all striving for glory. You would want to show them as much more holy and devout men, wouldn't you? But here's why the Bible shows them this way, because that's how they were. Because that's really, they were that superficial and shallow and vain. And before we get too hard on them, that's actually the way we can be sometimes too, right? And this is why this teaching is so incredibly important. So let's talk first about the problem of greatness. Here's the thing that I want to point out, is that in this moment, they ask for their lives to be part of the greatness of Jesus' coming kingdom. You know, we want to be at your right, we want to be at your left. And if you notice in this conversation, we're going to read the rest of it, but Jesus never tells them not to be ambitious. He doesn't say you're wrong for wanting more. He never says that. He doesn't say, how dare you ask this? Who do you think you are? You're the sons of Zebedee. You're not the anybody important. What makes you think you can ask for such a great thing? There's nothing like that in Jesus's conversation here, because the problem is not ambition. The problem is redefining what greatness looks like. And see, what they misunderstood was the path to real greatness, and that's the clarity that Jesus brings. See, I think it's good to have a healthy ambition in our life. There's nothing wrong with wanting to excel, with wanting to have a great marriage and a great life and a great family and a great career and a great church. Ambition, in that sense, can be really, really healthy. And the lack of it can actually be a problem. But here's what we have to know, is that we have to understand correctly the path to get there. You with me on this, church? And so Jesus doesn't kill their ambition. He says, hey, you want to be great? All right. Let me show you how. It's not the way you think. It's not you're just going to roll into the throne room and be able to boss everyone around. He said, no, it's going to come very, very differently. And so we have to understand that. So let's talk about the path that Jesus says. Here's what he says. He called them, and here he said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles. And remember, in the New Testament, Gentile is just a non-Jewish person. So it's just the rest of the world. You know, the rest of the world. Turn to your neighbor and just call him a Gentile. Gentile. Say it nicely, though. It's not a bad thing. You don't have to be mean about it. It's just... we're all Gentiles. He says, hey, the rest of the world, you know how they do it. They lord it over each other. That the people who have power, they're all about ruling and controlling. Ruling and controlling. Exerting their power. And their great ones exercise authority over them. You said, you know how it goes in the world. It's the dog-eat-dog world. People are trying to trample over each other to get ahead. People are cutthroat. People think it's all about getting more power and more respect and more influence. She said, I know that's your model for greatness. But he says, but it shall not be so among you. But that model doesn't work. That's not the real path to greatness. That path will mislead you. He said, whoever would be great among you must be your, say it with me, servant. Servant. If you want to be great, the path is to be a great servant. And then James and John are like, we take it back. We liked the way we thought about it a lot better. Because then it gets even worse. Look at this. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Yikes. That does not sound great to me. But Jesus said that is the path to greatness. And so he's saying we misunderstand the path, and we think that we will be happier, we will be more fulfilled, life will be better, the more power, control, influence, and respect that we can exert on the world around us, right? If people at work would just listen to me, this place would be so much better, right? That's the former kind of greatness. Oh, these daggone kids, man. I told them, no one respects me. That's the mindset that Jesus is trying to get us to push against. You with me on this? That's the ego-driven mindset. And now, let me just give us a test to see for yourself and myself, if we are have some of that ego-driven mindset within us. Is that good? Let's just kind of diagnose ourselves and see which path are we on? What does this look like in our life? So how do I know if I struggle with ego? Here's the first way you know, is if you don't think you do. It's true. That's it right there. If you're like, yeah, Chet, this is good. I know five people who this sermon's for. Read number one. It's for you. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's for you. It's for you. And it's for me. If I don't think I struggle with ego, that's a clear indication I do. Everybody does. These people, listen, these people hung out with Jesus every day and they still had huge egos. Right? When was the last time you saw Jesus and ate breakfast with him? If they struggled, we're going to too. It's just going to happen. Here's a good second way, is that my focus is always on what I deserve. That's what really fills a lot of my thoughts. I deserve to be treated better. I deserve this from this person. They don't know how much I can contribute. I deserve more acclaim. That's just always the driving focus. What I deserve, because that is an ego-driven deal, right? What I deserve. Here's the third way. This is actually an indication of ego. I'm easily offended. I'm offended all the time. Which, when you look at our world, people are offended all the time because our egos are getting out of control. But we don't see it as that. We blame it on everything else other than what is really going on. See, think about it this way. When your body gets a big bruise on it, it gets swollen, doesn't it? And then when you bump it against something, you're like, man, that really, really hurt. Normally it wouldn't hurt you, but it hurts because it's swollen. And when we're easily offended all the time, what that means is our ego is swollen. It's getting bigger. It's bruised. And we're just always thinking about the world only from our perspective. And we're not giving people the benefit of the doubt. We're not being gracious. We're not being patient because there's an ego hard at work there. Here's number four, poor response when I don't get my way. Kids throw temper tantrums, but guess what? I've seen many adults do the same thing. In fact, I've thrown them, right? We do. We paint it so it looks very pretty, and we paint it in our justifications, and we got all our reasons why, our anger and our frustration. But guess what? At the end of the day, what is it really about? I didn't get my way, and I'm pounding. Church, is this true? Our responses show us a lot about what's going on. And what happens when you don't get your way? What happens when I don't get my way? That tells me a lot about if I'm living from an ego-driven place or a servant's place. It shows a lot. Because here's the other thing to think about. In almost any job, any place in this life, there's about a million ways to do anything. Isn't there? There's a million ways to run different kinds of businesses. And there might be 10 other ways that are right and fine, but they're not our way. And because they're not our way, we say, this is terrible, this is wrong. And no, it's fine. We're just pouting. So that's a good indicator. Here's the last one, and I could put more. These are actually just ones I was thinking about for myself. So maybe they're helpful to you. That I can't remember the last five times I apologized. I think followers of Jesus should be amazing at apologizing. Because what do we say to be a follower of Jesus? We say, I'm a sinner who's destined to hell without the grace of Jesus Christ. So we're saying, I got a lot of stuff wrong with me. Right? So I'm going to do a lot of stupid things. I'm going to say stupid things. I'm going to mistreat people. So it shouldn't be surprising when I have to spend a lot of my life apologizing. In fact, I think that can actually be really, really healthy dynamic. I was just reminded of this yesterday morning. See, when you preach these sermons, it's a terrible deal. Because then God will show you everything that's messed up with you for like a week. You just got to deal with it for a morning. I got to deal with it for a week. So Friday night, I wasn't really feeling good. And I get real crabby when I don't feel good. And I was just kind of real, just nasty to Allie, like just short, you know, I know. I was just a jerk because I wasn't feeling good. And Saturday morning woke up and I was actually working on this sermon. And she goes, "Hey, are you feeling better this morning?" I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Yeah, I could tell you weren't feeling good. You seemed a little," she said it real nice, like uncomfortable or irritable. She's so nice. She didn't just say you were a jerk, but she tried to paint it nicely. And when she said that, you know, I was kind of thinking about this and is maybe the Holy Spirit was like, "You should probably apologize right now." But here's what I said to myself. I was sick. Right? I can't be held accountable when I'm sick and not feeling good. And the Holy Spirit said, "Yeah, you're sick, all right. But not the way that you think." So I squeezed one out, church. It was hard, but I did it. It was probably lame, but any apology is better than none, right? Ego is the real deal, church. It's deeper than we know. It's there. And I think we should be the first people to apologize, to say we're sorry, to forgive others. Because at the end of the day, you better be glad God is so quick to forgive you and to forgive me. And that's the foundation of everything. All right, so hopefully you feel a little beat up right now. I know I do. But let's go on. So let's talk about the practice of greatness. Now, how can we practice this? How can we get better at this? Because I believe we all have to get better. I know I do. And as a church, if we are going to be the church God has called us to, we have to be a church with servant hearts. And here's just one way. One good practice. I believe healthy servanthood, it begins at home. It begins at home. Serving our families, serving our spouses, serving our parents, whoever, if you're still living with them, whatever the scenario is, it begins with those that are closest to us. If I can't serve them well, I'm kidding myself thinking I'm serving God well. And this is where we have to begin practicing it. Here's another way. I think a way we serve is we believe the best about other people and we protect their reputation. Because here's what ego loves to do. It loves to tear down people. Because when it tears them down, it inflates itself. So when you believe the best about people, when you choose to, when you believe the best about their motives, the best about their intentions, when you give them the benefit of the doubt, when you protect their reputation, you don't gossip, you don't slander, you don't talk behind their back. No matter what you think they deserve, you just push that all to the side because you say, "I'm going to live as a servant." Healthy things happen in our lives. Here's a third way. Be part of solutions and not problems. Isn't it easy to talk about everything that's wrong? Wrong where we work, wrong with the people that we know. I mean, it takes no greatness to be a critic, does it? Everybody's a critic. It's so easy. And now in our world, we can just lob grenades at each other with absolutely no consequences. It's called Facebook, right? We can lob grenades through text because you're like, "Oh man, I'm bold right here." I'd never say that in person, but I don't have to. Do-do-do-do. We're bold. Is it true, church? We're a lot more bold on MySpace. Just kidding. And here's the deal. I think a servant says, "I want to be part of the solution. I want to be part of the solution. I want to contribute. I don't want to just be a constant critic. I want to be part of making this better." That's the best critique in the world. Michelangelo, the great artist, he has this amazing saying. He says, "If you want to critique the world, create something beautiful. Show them a better way. Be part of the solution." Here's the fourth thing. Embrace criticism. Why? Because your ego hates it. Does. And in every criticism, there is a truth that I can probably grow from. There's probably a kernel of truth. I might have to sift it out of there. Because, you know, not all criticism comes very nicely packaged. Sometimes it comes more like a lead pipe swinging at you. But guess what? I don't want to only be open to it when it's packaged pretty. I want to be open to it even when it's poorly packaged. Because here is the truth. The things that I don't know about myself that other people do is the gap between where I'm at and my potential. And so if I can know those things, even again, if they're not delivered in a pretty or a gentle way, I still want to be humble enough to say, maybe there's something I can learn from this. Maybe there's a kernel of truth. Maybe I got to discard about 99% of it, but maybe there is 1% that can be helpful. And not only can you learn from that, but your ego will hate that. So it'll be a good way to tell it to be quiet and go sit in the corner. Embrace criticism. And then here's the last thing. Strive to be useful to God. Make that what drives your heart. How can I be useful to God? That's what a servant tries to do, right? They're not trying to make everything about them. They're trying to be useful to their master. They're saying, I'm here for their purpose and for their agenda. And I want my life, I want to say to God, God, it's yours. You bought it. You redeemed it. It was costly. I think you spent too much on it. But nonetheless, it's yours now. And I want you to use it for your purpose. Church, you with me on this? Useful to God. God, how can I best serve you? How can I use this life that you've given me to bless others? And then church, we got to do this as a church. We got to be servants as a church. Let me talk quickly about these. We've got to, as a church, constantly choose mission over preference. What do I mean by that? At the end of the day, as a church, we have to say, what will reach God's lost kids? And that's what we do. I've never been a huge fan of country music. I know many of you have lost all respect for me now after saying that. It's growing on me a little bit. I've never been a big fan. I grew up listening to the greatest band of all time, Guns N' Roses. No amens on that one? All right. Let's try next service. But here's the thing. If God said, hey, country music will reach people for Christ, I would say, I will buy a cowboy hat today. And we will play country music. Because it's not about my preference. Our church can't be about our preference. It has to be about the mission. What will make us successful in reaching our generation for Christ? We have to choose compassion over judgment. That's what servants do. We say, man, we want God's lost kids to come in this place. Well, Chet, man, there's some broken people here, Pastor. They're making bad decisions, Reverend. I don't know about them. Well, I think this is a perfect place for them to be. And I don't think you always made great decisions. Son? Right, church? We got to choose compassion. Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy. I came to the sick. You know, Pastor, your church is full of some really messed up people. Thank God. That's what we're here for. And I'm messed up too, but maybe we can all come together and God can begin to help us. He can begin to change us. And it takes time, doesn't it? We don't change overnight. It takes time. And we got to choose to be that kind of church. And we got to choose action over complacency. That's what I talked about all last week, is that we have to, servants take action. We can't just keep talking about it. We have to go and do it. We have to be part. Many of you, man, God has gifted you. God has given you ability and experience, and you can make a difference in our church. And we need you. There's no spare parts in the body of Jesus Christ. Everyone has a purpose. Everyone has a role. We're never complete until we all work together. And so we all, have to be part. This is an us thing. We can't do it without you. And now here's the last part. Let me just talk quickly about this, the power for greatness. Here's the most important part of this whole section. For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus talking about himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, and guys, let me tell you this. I'm the one that legitimately should be served. I'm the one that resided in eternal glory. I'm the one that created all things and that all things come back to. But I've come not to make this about people serving me, but to serve people in the greatest act of humility and service that the world would ever know. And I'm going to give my life for all of you as a ransom. I'm going to pay for your sins. I'm going to pay for your failures. I'm going to pay with my life to bring you back to God. I'm going to be treated as worse than a slave so you can be treated as a king in the presence of God. And Jesus said, let that sink in for a minute. Let that speak to your ego. Let that redirect how you think about what true greatness looks like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you did come to do that, that you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. God, we thank you that it was a gift that we could never pay back, that we could never live up to, but it's a gift that can change the dynamics of our heart and the dynamics of our eternity. And we say thank you for that. Today, God, help us to live as servants, to live not from the ego place, but from a heart that is constantly going back to what you have done for us in Christ. We ask your blessings in this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.